Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. When I return in a couple of weeks, we'll be going back and finishing up our study of 1 Thessalonians. The book of your attention to a couple of verses here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. This passage, God is addressing the people of Israel. They have returned home from exile to find the city of Jerusalem and the temple of the Lord in utter ruins. And so they want to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And here's the Lord's response. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, of him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. It seems like a noble thing to do, doesn't it? To rebuild the temple that had been left in ruins. Seems like the right thing to do. It appears that they have their priorities straight and in order. Yet God's response sounds rather sarcastic, doesn't it? He seems to mock their good intentions. Where is the house you will build for me? Rather than commending them for this desire and plan, he rebukes them. Now, in Haggai chapter 1, he strongly rebuked the people of Israel for not rebuilding the temple. They were living in their paneled houses while the temple lay in ruins. The priorities were not right at all, and God rebukes them. But here he rebukes them for wanting to build a temple. He had denied the opportunity to David to build the temple, the first temple. Though he commended David for his desire, he didn't give him the opportunity, but he does say, what you have desired is good. And yet here he says that this is wrong, what they're doing. Why? Why does the Lord come down upon them in such as he does in this passage? It's because they had slipped into the foolish and damning and dishonoring notion that God would be satisfied with the mere externals of religion. They were resting satisfied in the mere outward performance of religious duties and ceremonies. They had focused here on the place of worship and the acts of worship rather than the spirit and the heart of true worship. They were content in drawing near to God with their lips while their hearts were far from him. They thought that rebuilding the temple, they would be guaranteed God's favor. Well, this notion, this idea, perverted not only the nature of true religion, but they were distorting the very nature of God himself in their thinking. False worship and idolatry grow out of false views of God. You remember when Paul was in the city of Athens and he had seen the whole city given over to idolatry. He saw all kinds of idols and he was provoked in his spirit, it says. And he began to address the philosophers and he began to instruct them about the true nature of God. He said, we ought not to think of the divine nature like gold and silver and stone, something shaped by the art of man's devising. And he said, you are worshiping in ignorance. And it truly was ignorance. They were ignorant of the very nature of God. And that ignorance produced false worship. That's the real sin of idolatry, is that it misrepresents God. God said in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he said, you shall not make unto thee any graven image of God. A graven image distorts the true nature of God. And this teaches us a very basic lesson that theology does matter. Theology matters in our life. It matters in our worship. Theology does matter. John Calvin said that foolish mortals have this disease deeply seated in them, that they transform God according to their own inclination. They truly make God after their own image. God rebukes them in another place and says, you thought that I was altogether like you. You're impressed with certain things. You think I will be impressed with those things. You remember the disciples when they're in Jerusalem with the Lord Jesus, and they pointed out the magnificent buildings as though that was going to impress him as well. It didn't impress the Lord. He said, not one stone will be left upon another. Well, God begins by rebuking them for their low, inadequate thoughts of God. And then he instructs them of what truly does please him. We need to look at this for our worship, for our life. We need to ask the question, well, what does God approve of? Well, he begins by reminding them of God's true nature and how foolish and absurd it is to think that you can impress God or please God by something that's merely outward and formal, even in building a building like this. And so he begins by reminding them of God's true nature. The first thing he shows them is what God is really like. What is God like? If you stop and think for a moment, what is God like? Now, everyone in this room, I'm sure, has thought of that question sometime in your life. Even if you're not a Christian, you've thought of this. You think, is there a God? If there is a God, well, what is this God like? Even children begin very early to ask questions about God. I've had children throughout the many years that have come up to me and asked me a question about something they heard in the sermon or something they were thinking about. And sometimes their questions are quite difficult to answer. They'll say, well, where is God? You say, well, God is everywhere. And they look confused. And they, well, is he right here? I don't see him. Where is God? Well, God is very concerned that we have right answers to questions about him. It's not enough that we have an answer of what we think God is like. We must have the right answer. And God doesn't say, well, they think I'm like this, but I'm really not. But that's okay. At least they're thinking. Or they're thinking about me. No, God wants us to have the right answer to that very simple question. What is God like? And so here he reminds them in these couple of verses some things that are very simple but very profound about the nature of God. He reminds them, and he reminds us, first of all, of his immensity. And you think of immense, that is something that is great and gigantic even. But when you think of God's immensity as far as his presence, we understand that God cannot be confined to any place, no matter how great or how large it is. And certainly he cannot be confined to any place that they could build or they could erect. He says, notice, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Well, we teach our children the catechism. Where is God? God is everywhere. And that's a very important question, because they naturally, children do begin to think about God, that he must live somewhere. Is he up there? Is he here? Is he at church? Where is he? Is he here with me? Well, we know that God is everywhere, everywhere present with his whole being. He is in heaven, but he's right here in this room. The smallest space, God is there. The largest place, God is there. He's everywhere present with his whole being. Heaven is my throne. The psalmist asks in Psalm 139, 7 and 8, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And some people do want to escape this whole idea of God, this whole notion, if they could go somewhere where God is not there. And certainly we think like that at times. We think, well, God's not in this place, or he's not here or there, or God doesn't see. But he does. The psalmist answers the question, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. God is everywhere. Now, I know children begin to question, they have difficulty trying to understand that. Well, how could he be everywhere? Well, don't feel bad, kids, if you're having a problem or difficulty comprehending that, because the fact is, even the smartest people in the world cannot comprehend that. They can't understand. They can't even begin, any more than a child. They really can't understand that simple notion that God is everywhere. When King Solomon completed the construction of the temple, remember, God said that David couldn't build it, but his son would build it. And so Solomon did construct this great temple, and he dedicated it to the Lord. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, that he, in this dedication service, he says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Here's a magnificent temple that he had built. Say it was about 20 stories high, and just a gorgeous temple that he had built for the Lord. And he says, indeed, will God dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built. No matter how great it was, no matter how large it was, no matter how magnificent it was, it could not contain the immensity of God. And then he also reminds them and us of his great and awesome power in creation. He says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And then he says, in verse 2, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. There's the awesome power of God in creation. He made these things. He points his finger around at what Jonathan Edwards called the astonishing fabric of the universe. And he says, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. Paul argues this point in Romans chapter 1, when he's showing how that all men are without excuse. No one can plead ignorance. I didn't know God, or I didn't know that he existed, or I didn't know what he was like. And he says, even in creation, in the things that are made, he says, God has revealed himself. You see, those things are made. They didn't exist from all eternity. They didn't come into existence on their own. You would think when God says, it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves, that that has to be obvious. Of course we couldn't make ourselves. And yet that's what evolution wants to teach us, they say, that these things just happened. There was nothing and now there's everything. They brought themselves into being somehow. Or there was no life, and then there was life. It came into being on its own. Well, God says that's absurd. I made these things. They're made. And Paul argues that we see his existence by the things that are made. Even, he said, his eternal power and Godhead. We see that such a great and astonishing universe is made by a great and astonishing God. Because the thing that made it has to be greater than the thing he made. And the earth and the universe is so great, it points to God's eternal power and Godhead. Now, implied in this statement is also his self-sufficiency. Notice he says in verse 2, for those things, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. That is, these things have their existence through me, not of themselves. They have their beginning by the power of God. As Matthew Henry said, it's the power of God who was happy from eternity before they were, and therefore could not be benefited by them. That is, when God made these things, he's completely self-sufficient. He didn't make these things because he was in need. He didn't make these things because he was lacking something. God is the only being in all of the universe that is absolutely self-sufficient. He stands in need of nothing. Now, men, in their foolishness, think that somehow they can be totally independent. But no man or woman or boy or girl is totally independent. None are independent of God. They owe their very existence to God. They owe their existence each and every day to his power. He is the one who upholds all things, the Bible says, by the word of his power. In him, Paul went on to say to these Athenian philosophers, he says that God made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything, but he says he gives to all life and breath and all things. Every breath you're taking is coming from God. You say, no, I'm breathing. No, God just has to take that away and you can't breathe anymore. He stops your heart and your lungs stop. Everything stops. God is giving you every breath you take. He's the one who provides food for you. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. So I work for it. I get it on my own. Oh, he can stop that in a moment. He can cause a great famine in the land. He could cause anything he wanted to dry it all up and you would have nothing. But God continues to sustain you each and every day. But he himself is in need of nothing. He doesn't even need you or need me. So that doesn't make me feel very good. Well, that's not the point. The point isn't to make you or me feel good. It's to have a right view of God. And what a horrible view of God, that God is in need. He made us because he was lacking something. Well, that's not a noble view of God, not at all. That's a very common mistake that men make. They think that God needs us. He doesn't even need the angels in heaven. He doesn't even need them. They're called his servants or his ministers, but he doesn't need them. And in Psalm 104, the psalmist there says, oh, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great sea and wide sea, in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. These all wait on you. We've been watching a documentary called Planet Earth, which is amazing. When you see the various animals and the jungles and the seas and the ocean and all the creatures, they're all waiting upon you, Lord. You're the one that gives them their food. You feed the sparrows. You feed the fish. You feed everything. They're all waiting on you that you may give them their food in due season. They wait on him, but he doesn't wait on them. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need them for anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything. It's his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell in it. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the great floods. God is the one. It's his world. He doesn't need us. He's spoken into existence. We are dependent upon him, but he's in no way dependent upon us. But also, not only does it show God's awesome power in creation and is self-sufficient, but it also shows us that God is a God of absolute and unrivaled sovereignty. That He is the sovereign God. Notice the verse says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." A throne speaks of a ruler, a king. Well, this reminds us of the fact that God is indeed the king and ruler over this entire creation. It is His world. He is the king of it. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He rules over these kings of the earth. They do His bidding. Even the wicked kings of the world do His bidding. He says in Isaiah chapter 10, He speaks about how He raised up Assyria, a wicked nation, a pagan nation, raised them up to chastise His own people. And He calls Assyria the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand my hand of my, who is the hand of my indignation. I'll send him, and He speaks of Assyria as though it's a man, but there was a king ruling over them. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. See, God is talking about what He uses to accomplish His ends. He's going to punish His people for their sin. And so He raises up this wicked nation and sends them to do that very thing. Because He is the sovereign God. He does according to His will, Daniel tells us, in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop Him. Don't believe it when people talk about God as though He's restrained or that His hands are somehow tied by our puny will. God is in control of all things. This is the God, you see, that we're talking about here. And God is reminding them of what He is truly like. God's reminding them, and He's reminding us of His greatness. The very thing that we so easily forget, what God is like. When our worship devolves into mere externals. When we think that we can worship God by honoring Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him, we've forgotten what God is like. We've forgotten that He is a God of knowledge, that He is a God of power, that He understands, He knows what's going on. He knows what we're thinking in our heart or what we're not thinking. When we begin to pay more attention to the externals of religion rather than the heart, then we have forgotten what God is like. Psalm 50, verse 21, "You thought that I was altogether like you." Solomon reminds us in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 and following, how we're to act when we come into God's presence. "Walk prudently," he says, "when you go into the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they don't know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God." Those are very pointed directives. But then the rationale is, he says, "For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Don't forget who God is. When you come in and you think you can impress Him by speaking the certain language or using the certain phrases or putting a certain look on your face or looking like you're in deep devotion when you're not, when your heart is off far away from God, you've forgotten what God is really, truly like. The thought of God should control every part of our religion and life. When you think of God in these terms, you begin to see very easily how absurd the notion is that we can build a dwelling place for a God like this. Where is a suitable dwelling place for a God like this that he's described. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is a place that God could dwell? Well, you would think that the answer would be, well, of course, nowhere. Nowhere. There's no place in heaven or on earth that would be adequate for such a God. Samuel Davies, a preacher back in the 1800s, he said that if God only revealed this about himself, we might fear that we would be overlooked, or that he would look upon us with a majestic disdain, that we would be beneath his notice. Such a God who is so great, who are we? We're just little worms on the earth. Watching this documentary that I was talking about, it starts off with a view of the earth from space, and you think just how great the earth is, how big it is, but then you start thinking, look how small we are. From space, you can't even recognize cities, let alone buildings and houses and little individuals. We're like a drop in the bucket. Even the nations are like a drop in the bucket to the Lord. But here's what Davies said. He said, is all this earth, which appears to us so vast, which is parceled into so many thousand mighty kingdoms, as we call them, is it all but the humble footstool of God, hardly worthy to bear his feet? What then am I? An atom of an atom world, a trifling individual of a trifling race. Can I expect he will take notice of such an insignificant thing as I? Well, that's the question. When you think of God in these ways, of how great he is and majestic, well, who am I? What would I even be noticed by God? And some look at God in this way, that they're not concerned about their sins because, oh, God's got too many things to think about than to think about me and what I'm doing. But where does God dwell? Where does such a great God as this live? Where will he look? Surprisingly, there is one to whom the Lord says he will look. And when he says, to this one I will look, he's talking about looking with favor, looking to come and dwell with him. There is one. It's as though God looks past all of the great and impressive buildings, edifices of man's ingenuity. He walks past all of the great wonders of this world and even the glories of heaven. After all, he says, my hand made all of these things. And then he stops. And then he looks. And he says, here is the one to whom I will look. I will dwell here with this one. And we see that it's not a place at all. It's a person. He says, to this one I will look. It's certainly, though, not the kind of person you would think of. When we think of, well, who would God dwell with? Of all the people in the world, who would God look to? Our minds immediately would race to the greatest individuals of mankind, the noblest, the wisest, the richest, perhaps. The most powerful people, the movers and shakers. There's no mention of that here or anywhere else in Scripture. It's not to a certain race. It's not to a certain class. There's nothing said of education or talent, of genius or creativity or any of that. There's certain people you say, oh, I wish I could know this person. Or, I'd like to spend time with this person. Or that, and there's a reason for it, because there's something about them that attracts you to them. Well, what attracts God? What attracts when God had chosen a king to replace King Saul? He sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. And the Lord said to Samuel, Don't look on his appearance. He thought this one son was the right one. He said, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. God's ways are not our ways. He looks to another sort of individual. He doesn't look to the great and the mighty. Remember, Paul said this to the Corinthians. Corinthians, to correct the notion of pride they had, they were thinking themselves to be somebody when they were nothing. He says, remember your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He looks to another sort of individual. He looks at the heart. Now notice how he describes the one to whom he looks. He says that to this one, but on this one I will look, in the middle of verse 2, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. These three things: poor, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's look at these for a moment. On him who is poor. He doesn't mean here the materially poor. He's not saying if you're poor and you're destitute, you don't have anything on this earth, I'll look to you. That's not universally true. Now, he does choose the poor of this world to be rich in grace. But he doesn't choose only the poor, and he doesn't choose all of the poor or only because they are poor. He doesn't choose them for that reason at all. In fact, we find that the poor are often as prideful as the rich. They may not have the things of this world, but they still have the pride of life. It's not the materially poor, but rather the poor in spirit. And you could take both of these, poor and contrite, to be a poor spirit and a contrite spirit. That's what Jesus meant in that first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. To be poor in this sense is to be humble. Turn back just a few pages to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. So they're the same two, contrite, but now it says humble spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. See, God says, I will dwell with this one, the one who is poor. True humility and poverty of spirit is the correct reaction of a person as he stands in the presence of such a God. He's immediately struck with a sense of his own unworthiness, of his poverty of spirit. You think back in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, when Isaiah, the great prophet of the Lord, saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and he saw the angels crying out to one another on each side, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What a great and majestic sight of the living God. And Isaiah's response was one of abject humility. Woe is me, he said, for I am undone. I am a sinful man and I dwell in the midst of a sinful nation. I'm undone. Because, he said, my eyes have seen the King. I've seen the Lord. Whenever anyone has seen a vision of the Lord, they're struck with the same humility. They're humbled to the dust. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if anyone feels anything in the presence of God save utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that he has never faced him. You remember when Peter was there in the fishing boat with the Lord Jesus? When Jesus did that miracle, they had been fishing all night and caught nothing. And Jesus told them to cast the net on the other side of the boat. And Peter reminds them, we fished all night and we didn't catch anything. But at your word, he does what the Lord told him. And the nets were so full of fish that the nets are trying to pull them up in the boat and the nets are breaking. And they bring it up into the boat and the boat starts sinking. And Peter realized that he was in the presence of deity. And he cried out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. That was the right response for anyone who has been in the presence of God. They're filled with this poverty of spirit, this humility. In the presence of God, this sort of person knows in his heart that he is nothing before God, that he has nothing to offer him, that he can do nothing to earn God's favor. He's the very opposite of a proud and arrogant man. There's one sin that stands out among all other sins which God hates. And don't let anybody ever tell you that all sin is the same. There's some sins that really provoke the anger of God. Now, all sin is loathsome in God's sight. Every sin, no matter how small, all sin deserves His punishment. All sin. But there's some sins that God really hates. And the one sin He really hates is pride. Pride, that's right. He stands opposed to pride. He hates it. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, though the Lord is on high, yet He regards the lowly. But the proud He knows from afar. He holds him at a distance. The poor in spirit, as Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, they're those who have seen themselves as morally bankrupt before God. They come to Him as an empty-handed beggar. Someone who's truly poor, and I don't know if we can imagine that, to be truly poor. They say that most Americans live paycheck to paycheck. But that's not poverty by any means. Even the poor of our land have much help. We don't envy them, of course, but they have much help. But you imagine back in Jesus' day, a beggar. He has no government help and he's dependent, totally dependent upon others. When we were in Serbia many years ago and saw someone like this, there at a street corner, just had no arms and legs and had to lie there on the ground every day just hoping that someone would throw him some money. Now that's true poverty, where you don't know where your next meal's coming from. You don't know how you're going to survive. But that's true poverty of spirit, when we realize we are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. Not only for the physical necessities of life, but for every spiritual movement. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. He even said that we can't even come to Christ unless God the Father draws us. That's how helpless we are. That's how poor we truly are. The poor in spirit would not dare trust their own righteousness. They know they have none. They wouldn't trust their best works to make them acceptable before God. The Apostle Paul laid out all of the things that he once gloried in and said, I count them all but rubbish that I might win Christ. That's a true poverty of spirit. Righteousness of my own, I have none. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's true poverty of spirit. And it's to this one that God says, I will look. He says, I will not dwell with the proud, but I will dwell with the humble. The proud heart is too full of self. There's no room for God. But the heart that is poor is empty. And so God says, I'll dwell with him. You remember John the Baptist, when the ministry of Jesus began to take off and his disciples came to him, John's disciples said, they're baptizing, he's baptizing more than you are. And John wasn't filled with envy, he wasn't filled with any jealousy whatsoever. In fact, he said, I told you, someone is coming after me. I'm not worthy to even bend down and unloose the thong of his sandal. Jonah, that's like saying, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes. He must increase, but I must decrease. And Jesus said, I tell you, no one greater than John the Baptist has been born of a woman. It wasn't because of his great feats, but it was because of his humility. Jesus takes notice of that. Jesus gave us this parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the great Pharisee who thought he had done so many good things. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. And he viewed others with contempt. He comes to the temple and pulls out all of his righteousness and begins to strut before the Lord and to parade his righteousness around. But there was another man who was standing off at a distance. He wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, a sign of abhorrence. How can I be so ignorant? How can I be so foolish? How can I be so sinful? Beating his breast continually saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This one I'll look to him. I tell you, Jesus said, this one went back to his house justified rather than the other. To this one I will look. To those who are of poor spirit. He also speaks of contriteness. I'll just mention this and finish it up later. But contriteness. Those of a contrite spirit, he says. It's the idea of brokenness. Brokenhearted. A broken spirit, David said, you will not despise. You think of David when he prayed that prayer in Psalm 51. A broken heart, a broken and contrite heart, you will not despise. You would think if God would despise anyone, he would despise David. David's wickedness was great. His wickedness was in the context of God lavishing so much upon him. God even reminds him of this. Look what all I did for you. Look what all I gave you. I took you from being a shepherd and I made you king of Israel. I gave you so much and I would have given you far more. You sinned in the light of my goodness and my mercy to you. You sinned against it. He hardened his heart for a while till God sent the prophet, sent Nathan to him to expose his sin. And expose his sin he did, and the Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin. And he cried out, oh, be merciful to me, O God. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. I've sinned against you. David was of a broken and contrite spirit. And God said, I won't despise him. I'll look to him. I will look to him. What hope that gives every sinner. No matter how great your sins have been, if you will humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, He'll lift you up. If you have a poor spirit, if you have a contrite heart, He says, I'll look to you. I'll look to you with favor. I'll look to you with mercy and grace. I'll look to you. Not as your judge, but as your Savior. Not as a judge, but as a Father. As a Father pities His children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. What a merciful God this is. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn. The second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, who weep. weep over their sin. He's not talking about every kind of sorrow. He wasn't speaking of the sorrow of remorse like we read of Judas. Judas, who was sorry because he realized how awful the thing he did, but he didn't turn in repentance and faith. He was without hope. There's a natural kind of sorrow which all men experience, even the most ungodly. There's a sorrow of the world that produces death, as we read in Judas, about Judas. He's overwhelmed with remorse and he went out and hanged himself. J.C. Ryle reminds us that it's possible for a man to feel his sins and to be sorry for them, to be under strong convictions of guilt and express deep remorse, to be pricked in his conscience and exhibit much distress of mind, and yet for all of this does not repent with his heart. Present danger or the fear of death may account for all his feelings, and the Holy Ghost may have done no work whatever in his soul. And that was true of him. But when the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would come, and he would convict the world of sin, it brings true remorse in your heart, true contriteness, where there's a sorrow for sin. When a person stands in the presence of God and he sees God's nature and the true nature of his own sins, he does cry out with Peter, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." His heart's broken. True-hearted conviction. David said, "You do not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering." Here, David has sinned, so David just takes it and he's going to multiply his sacrifices more and more. I'll give more and more. But that's not going to cover up his sin. That's what the people of Israel did. You read in Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord talks about the people, "Alas, sinful nation. They're wicked from head to toe, like a diseased man. They're wicked." But what do? They multiply their sacrifice, multiply the outward externals of religion. That wasn't pleasing God. David said, "I would do that if that's what you wanted, but that's not what you want. What do you want?" He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These you will not despise." Peter sinned just as grievously as Judas. But he came to the Lord with a broken heart. He wept bitterly. And the Lord looked upon him. That look of favor, that look of grace, that look of compassion, of pity. He looked. Have you turned to the Lord? The Lord Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you." And that's what he's saying here. "This is the one to whom I look." These people thought that they could impress God with their works. But there's no impressing God. He sees through every bit of it. He looks at the heart. He says, "Do you have a poor and contrite spirit? That's the one to whom I'll look." He also says, "Those who tremble at my word." And that's all part of it. It all goes together. There's a humility. There's a contriteness. There is a reverence for God and His Word. He promises, "I'll look. I'll look to you. Look to the one who turns from his sin, who embraces his Son. I'll look to you in favor and in grace." When we come to worship Him, don't be content that you're doing the outward things. He's concerned about the heart. You remember the woman at the well. She asked Jesus, "You Jews say that God is to be worshipped on this mountain in Jerusalem, and we believe He should be worshipped here in Samaria. Where's the proper place to worship?" Jesus said, "No, it's not a place. It's a heart. Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." That's the ones that God is looking for. God is seeking such to be His worshipers. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Do you come here? Are you content that you just came to church? As though you did God a big favor? You think God's going to be approving of that? Not a bit. Come with a humble heart. If you're looking around and despising others, your heart isn't humble before God. The publican, when he said, God be merciful to me, the sinner, he was looking at himself as if he were the only sinner. You quit worrying about others. You think about yourself. Lord, why am I here? Is my worship acceptable to you? Am I offering my worship to you through faith in Jesus Christ? Am I offering it to you that I know that in myself I have nothing good to offer? But if you're pleased to be merciful to me and accept the worship I bring through Jesus Christ, then I'm glad. Are you looking to this God in this way? He's a great God. He's an awesome God. He's a God who the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And yet He'll dwell with those who are poor in spirit and contrite of heart and who tremble at His word. We need to examine ourselves. Am I that kind of worshiper? If I am, then He will accept me. Have you come to Christ to be accepted by God through Him? You can't come with anything else in your hand. You have to realize that you're bankrupt. You have to mourn over your sin. You must tremble before His word. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, oh Lord, thank You for revealing to us this truth that we wouldn't even believe if it weren't written in Your word, that You dwell with the lowly. You dwell with the contrite of heart. Lord, who is such an awesome God like You that You would bow down to behold the things that are on earth, that You would dwell with men? Oh Lord, thank You that You, though You are great, You are a God who condescends and stoops down to look to those who are looking to You. Thank You, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.